We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 17. And we want to read verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Our Father, we come to You now asking for the wisdom that can only come from Thee. You promised that wisdom to us. If we lack it, if we come to You asking, You said it shall be given. We know that as we come to contemplate things concerning prophecy, concerning that which is hidden from the natural man, that we need help. We ask You today to open minds and hearts, to give us wisdom, to give us the same spiritual enlightenment that You bestowed upon John as He wrote this book. We might see that which can only be seen by the presence and power of Thy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is number 6 in a series of messages that I've been preaching over the last little while. I've been talking about thinking, first of all, and in particular in this series, thinking about Babylon. In the first message in the series, we looked at Genesis chapter 10, and we saw the first mention of Babylon. Today we are thinking about the last Babylon. When we looked at the first Babylon in Genesis chapter 10, I pointed out to you the rule of first mention. It's a very important rule of Bible study. The rule of first mention says that the first time a person, place, or thing is found in the Bible, it's the key to the understanding of it throughout the rest of the pages of the Word of God. So you want to take special notice of anything the first time it appears in the book. And we saw that in the first mention of Babylon, God presents Babel or Babylon as a philosophy, as a product of the mind of Nimrod. The Bible says the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. If you haven't been here to hear the previous messages, that may sound very complicated, very hard to understand. But remember that we're talking, first of all, about thinking. Very few people think about things that matter. God commands us to think. In Isaiah 1:18, He says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." He wants us to think about the salvation of our soul, the need to be cleansed from sin. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, He gives us a whole list. And He says, think on these things. You can tell He's not talking about watching television, because He says whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. And I'll give you a simple illustration that I believe might help you to get into perspective what we're talking about today. Most of you have heard of a man named Karl Marx. Karl Marx lived in the 1800s, and he had an idea. He had a philosophy. And you could be writing something about Karl Marx, and you could say, the beginning of his kingdom was communism. Karl Marx, along with Frederick Engels, wrote the Communist Manifesto. The beginning of his kingdom was communism. But if you think about it, communism began in a very small kingdom, the one that we've been talking about right up there in your head. Communism took over that kingdom. And he believed that that was a true philosophy of life. Then he began to talk to another man, Frederick Engels, an economist, and tell him about the theory, tell him about the philosophy. And very soon, Engels was won over to that way of thinking. The kingdom was getting a little bigger. They sat down together and wrote the Communist Manifesto, and they thought, surely this is what Germany needs. But Germany didn't want it. They thought, well, maybe we can go to Great Britain. Great Britain didn't want it. But eventually, there was a revolution in Russia. The Bolshevik Revolution. They were seeking a new way to run their country. And they encountered the philosophy of Karl Marx. And his kingdom began to get a little bigger. Communism was the way of life, the way of thinking, the philosophy of life of Russia. And as time passed and as the kingdom enlarged, it became the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. And then you began to hear about Communist China and communist nations that formed in Africa and Cuba. And when I was growing up, it appeared that it might be that the beginning of Marx's kingdom, which was communism, might dominate the world. Of course, we know that the Bible says that would happen. We study in Daniel the kingdoms that he said would dominate the world, and that was not one of them. But you can see how it began as an idea just in the mind of one man. And it became the dominating force in countries around the world. That's exactly what God is saying here when he's explaining to us about Babylonianism. If you look at Russia today, what you see is communism in ruins. You see that they're really trying to become like America. One of the reasons is that the average person in Russia has an income of $150 a month. Very little money at all. So we see that it's very common to identify places based upon their philosophy. We talk about communism. We talk about fascism, socialism, totalitarianism, all these different types of government, ways of running things. But you don't hear about Babylonianism, or the more modern name, humanism. Humanism is really the name of what we generally consider today to be the way life should be lived. Many Christians believe. They just don't know that they believe. And the reason that you don't hear much about Babylonianism or about humanism is because the way you learn about these things is in the Bible. Almost nobody preaches about Babylonianism. Almost nobody writes about it. And that in spite of the fact that 287 times God mentions Babylon in the Bible. More than any other place on earth except Jerusalem. Now, that's not how much space is devoted to it. There's a tremendous, greater amount of space devoted. That's the number of times the name is mentioned, 287 times. And I suggest to you that you will not find proportionally that kind of study of it in any books on the face of the earth, from any man or any movement. It's not out there. Humanism, as it was introduced at Babylon and the Tower of Babel, is the philosophy of America today. We've almost perfected it. We've taught it in our public schools. We've shown it on our televisions. We put it in our movies, our videos, our radio. It's in the books and the magazines. We even have an evangelistic arm that reaches around the world called CNN to teach the world humanism. To teach them exactly the same thing that Nimrod was teaching at Babylon. Humanism, as introduced at Babylon, is America's philosophy. But here's the thing that's ironic. It's also Russia's philosophy. And China, and Africa, and South America, and Canada, and Great Britain. The problem is they haven't figured out how to apply it. They can't get their application right. But here in America, we have almost perfected it. We've almost come to a financial and a spiritual utopia. We've almost reached exactly what man thinks you should have in many ways. As people around the world look at America, they're envious. They can't believe how well off we are economically, how broad-minded we are philosophically. You see, humanism is introduced at Babylon and the Tower of Babel is the philosophy of every government on the face of the earth. They're just trying to get it set up right. And it's also the philosophy of every single person on the earth unless they're saved and walking with the Lord. It is that pervasive a philosophy. I'll put it to you another way. There are only two ways of believing about life. The right way and the wrong way. The right way is simple. The right way is God's way as He wrote it and preserved it in His Word. That's the only right way. But it gets complicated because the wrong way is all the other ways. Whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or Catholicism or Presbyterianism or any ism you want to name. Atheism, agnosticism, great big pile of wrong ways. There's one right way. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way. No other way of salvation. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are not other possibilities out there. There are not other choices. There's one. God and His Word as He's preserved. But all the others are various forms of humanism. They're ideas that one person or a certain number of people have put together and agreed to be the right way. But that doesn't make them the right way. It just makes them another of the many wrong ways that are out there. I don't have time to repeat the last five messages this morning, so I'm going to give you a practical definition of a humanist. I want you to know if you are one. I want you to be able to look at Washington, look at the people on your job, look at the relatives that you have that live in other places, look at your children, look at your wife, look at your husband, and know that they're humanist. It helps to know that about people. A humanist is a person who does not honestly believe this statement. Kind of a reverse presentation of it. But in other words, if you believe this statement, you're not a humanist. The statement is this. God has a king and a kingdom that are supposed to be more important to you than anybody or anything on the face of the earth. Do you believe that? If you don't believe it, you're a humanist. Let me say it to you again. God has a king and a kingdom that are supposed to be more important to you than any person or anything on this earth. The king said that. Matthew 6:33. The king said that. And that's why if you don't honestly believe it, you have decided that you usurp the authority of the king. You know more about it than he does. The king says that God has a king and a kingdom that are supposed to be more important to you than any person or anything on this earth. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know who His righteousness is, don't you? The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. He has a king and a kingdom that you're supposed to be seeking first above every other person, every other position, every other possession. That's the difference between being a Bible-believing Christian and being human. As I say, he must have a tremendous number of variations on that, different degrees of ideas about it. But that's what it comes down to. When we studied the verse Bible in detail, we saw that something is traceable from Genesis to Revelation. But today we want to talk about the last Babylon. God loves symbolism. He loves typology, metaphors. The dictionary says that a metaphor is the use of one word or idea to suggest a likeness to another word or idea. There are hundreds of them in the Bible. As I've shown you in past messages, every created thing on the earth is a metaphor. Water is a metaphor for the water of the Word of God. You can't live alone without it. And you can't live alone without it whether you believe it or not. It's true. The Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Righteousness. If you get out there in the sunshine, you'll find it'll bless you. It'll provide your food. It'll help you to be healthy. But if you don't respect it, it'll burn you bad. If you stare at it, try to overpower it by the power of your sight, it'll blind you. All those things are metaphors, symbols. God is dwelling light that no man can approach unto. The Lord Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. God loves symbolism. He loves metaphors. And you can see that as we're reading today here in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seventh vial, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Unless you've studied Bible symbolism, you don't have the slightest idea what any of that means. But if you have studied Bible symbolism, then you know that places in the Bible have a spiritual identity. You know about Israel, how people were born there into the family. As they were born in the family of Israel, became children of Israel, they were God's chosen people. All that symbolism. It reminds you that you must be born into God's family if you're going to be one of his chosen people. If you're going to go to heaven, the Lord Jesus said you must be born again. He said the man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's symbolized in being born into the chosen people, the family of Israel. If you know about symbolism, you know that Egypt is a symbol of the world system. And you know how the children of Israel were taken down into Egypt. Captives, slaves. That all happened because even if you're one of the chosen people, even if you're a child of God, you can be taken captive by the devil and the powers of darkness and caught up in worldliness, caught up in the system of this world that will get you away from the Lord. If you know about Bible symbolism, you know that the wilderness is a symbol of a wasted life. You know that the promised land, contrary to what many people think about it, is a symbol of the victorious Christian life. It's not a symbol of heaven. But you also know, if you understand these things, that they're in the Bible as a teaching aid. They're to help you understand things, simplify them for you. But may I remind you that God's symbolism does not have a literal geographic connection. What I mean is, you don't have to go to Israel and be born a Jew to get saved. God never suggests that. It's just a picture of the need for salvation. You don't have to go to Egypt to get worldly. You don't have to get on an airplane and fly to the Middle East, the land of Canaan, to live a victorious Christian life. Those literal places symbolize spiritual conditions around the world in every life. Turn if you will to Revelation chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Revelation, and verse 8. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street. That's talking about the two witnesses who are going to be killed in the tribulation period. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street. Notice this, of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So there you have some information. You know that you're talking about a great city. You know that you're talking about a city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And you know that it's a place where our Lord was crucified. If you study your Bible and put together all the circumstantial evidence, you know it's talking about Jerusalem. That's where the Lord was crucified. That's the place that at this time was like Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is a symbol of the flesh, and Egypt a symbol of the world. And at this time of the tribulation period, Jerusalem is going to be in that spiritual condition. But the way you learn that is by figuring it out from the circumstantial evidence. Why would it be like that? I suggest that one of the reasons is because as we get on over into Revelation 17 and 18, we need to do that. We need to decide based on circumstantial evidence why something's in here. And you'll notice that here he doesn't name Jerusalem the most important city on earth. One other thing here, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, notice three words, the great city. The great city. That expression is used of only two cities in the book of Revelation. God's city, Jerusalem, the devil's city, Babylon. The only one's called the great city. And sometimes you have to figure out by the circumstances which is which. Which is intended. Both of these cities, Jerusalem, Babylon, are used in the literal sense. They're used in the symbolic sense throughout the pages of the Word of God. And you have to decide from time to time which city is intended by the context of what you're reading. All right, turn back, if you will, to Revelation 17. I want you to notice that at the beginning here, he says, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. We're talking about something here that natural man cannot see. Saved people normally cannot see. John couldn't see this. It had to be shown to him. And we understand that this woman that we're talking about is unseen and unseeable unless God shows her to you. You'll understand what's the problem. Seems complicated, do you think of it that way? But we're talking here about a woman that's unseen and unseeable. A woman who is a metaphor for the devil's guidance, the devil's leading. The Bible talks about the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's this woman right here. And God is using her as a symbol, as a metaphor, to help us understand how it all works. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You'll notice that this is a woman who controls the kings of the earth. This is a woman who influences the inhabitants of the earth. Look at verse 15. Revelation 17:15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. This woman is influencing the entire world, not just the leadership, the entire world. The philosophy of this woman. Now, notice what we read in verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness from fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It's amazing when you read commentaries what people can do with this. But I suggest to you that this is a passage, this chapter and the one following, about which very little thought has been manifested in the Christian world. You need to think about it. It's some of the most important material in the Bible. It's going to affect your life very dramatically. And almost nobody talks about it. We're talking about a woman. Babylon is a woman with a name. And it's on her forehead, so you can't miss it. Mystery. That's the first in the series of words, the one of singular importance. Mystery. Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So we're told right up front that we're not talking about a literal Babylon in Iraq. We're talking about a mystery form of Babylon. A woman. What did I read you at the beginning? Revelation 17:18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city. The woman is the city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now cities don't reign kings, but the philosophies do. The philosophy of communism reigns kings. It controls cities. The beginning of Karl Marx's kingdom was communism. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babylonianism. And it has been growing and spreading ever since, until it's all around the world as we see it today. And the amazing thing is that it's taken over like this, and people are not even aware of it. They don't see the connection the way it's set down here in the Word of God. What we're getting here is a view into the spirit world. This woman is a symbolism of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit that says things to your mind that you don't believe, that you don't think are right, and yet for some reason they appear there, and you're not quite sure why or what to do about it. You're not conscious that you did anything to bring them on, but this thought comes into your brain from nowhere. It's not from nowhere, it's from the woman. It's from the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. It's from this emissary of Satan that we're studying about right here in this passage. You remember that when we studied Daniel's image, that Babylon's dream is to have Babylonianism fill the whole earth. The head's running it. The head fleshes out the rest of the body until it dominates the whole world. That's the plan of Satan. For the philosophy of Babylonianism to control the world. But you'll notice here that we see in the fifth verse also that upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I hope you've been in the Sunday night meetings to hear Earl talk in the book of Proverbs about the woman, the harlot woman, exactly the same one that we're studying here. When you study the Bible, you find that wisdom is presented in the form of a woman. And from Genesis to Revelation, there are two women. There's a virtuous woman, which James says represents the wisdom that is from above. And there's the harlot woman, which James says represents the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. Those two women run the world. The virtuous woman is a picture of the spirit that works in the children of obedience. The harlot woman is a picture of the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And it's the influence of these spirits working in the spiritual warfare all around us that are the driving forces of what you see going on in the world. This woman is the mother of harlots. That's why I was talking to you about a few minutes ago. She may come up with Buddhism. She may come up with agnosticism. She may come up with the New Age. Or maybe the Greek Orthodox belief. Or maybe Christian Science or Jehovah's Witnesses. Or all these other little harlots. She's the mother of harlots and abominations of Eric. Ideas other than God's ideas. The one right way, which is the Word of God as revealed and preserved in our Bible. Now, the philosophy of Nimrod is very simple. You can be the king of your own kingdom. You can be the ruler of your own life. That's what the devil is trying to convince you of. He wants to give you the impression that you've got what it takes to be the king of your kingdom, to be the ruler of your life, and you don't. The Lord warns you about that over and over again. He says, without me, you can do nothing. That's the message that he seeks to communicate. And yet man in his self-will, man in his rebellion, pushes on, trying to establish his own kingdom, be the ruler of his own life. But when we studied humanism, what it believes, one of the key thoughts is this. A humanist believes that the truth is a matter of opinion that each man must create for himself. You go to a college or university, to a philosophy department, and you find one man that doesn't believe that. It'll never happen unless it's a Christian school. They believe the truth is not known or knowable. But they think the essence of intellectualism is to be in a quest for truth for your entire life. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's because they will not admit that the truth is what God says it is. He's already said it. You don't need to look for it. You just need to read it and believe it. So the mother of harlots is out there trying to establish all these different religions. And another thing that we're going to see next week, when we talk about the masterpiece of Babylon, is Christians. That's what most of the people that we know are. But these are Christians who are not Christians. These are people who believe in the Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Very sophisticated, very complicated, very confusing. That's why the Lord is coming back any minute now. Because the world is in that condition where you can barely tell who anybody is or what they believe. But the focus here in Revelation 17 is on a symbolic woman. She's riding a beast. That means she's running governments. And the woman is the city that reigns over the kings of the earth. All around the earth, peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, great masses of humans, under the influence of this philosophy. How can a woman rule kings and kingdoms all over the earth? How can you move from culture to culture? How can you move from Babylon to Medo-Persia, to Greece, to Rome, to the United States of America, to Canada, to South America? It's a mystery, unless you believe my last five sermons. But if you believe it, you know exactly how it can be done. You know that anywhere there's somebody who's trying to set up a kingdom in their own life without the Lord, the Spirit is there to help. the spirit that you can't see, that you can't hear. But you can understand. You can understand what this spirit is saying to you, trying to get you to do things that are contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. What we're talking about here is the goddess of self-esteem. We're talking about the mind of the king over all the children of pride. She can entice you. She can seduce you. She can get you drunk on the idea that you can be the king of your own life. You can be in charge. You can set up a personal kingdom, whether it's a household or a business or a state or a nation or the world. You can do it. You have what it takes. That's what he's trying to convince you of. So this language in the 17th chapter is talking about a woman with a universal view. But wait just a minute. Chapter 17 is not the last Babylon. The Babylon of chapter 17 is not a place, it's a philosophy. Philosophy that rules kings internationally. But when we come to the 18th chapter, we come to the last Babylon. The last Babylon is a place. It's a literal society. It's a specific location on this earth. And you ought to know what it is. You ought to have some idea of what it is and know why you think that's what it is. And if you start reading books on the subject, you're going to waste your time. Because nobody speaks authoritatively. Isn't it interesting that God puts it in the book, gives it this prominent position, mentions it by name 278 times, gives you the first of it, the last of it, nobody talks about it. The last Babylon. The one described here in chapter 18. The question is, where is it? I'll tell you where I believe it is. And I'll tell you that I believe it, not on what the Bible actually says, but I believe it based on circumstantial evidence. I believe it's the United States of America. But if you don't believe that, I would challenge you not to say to yourself, I don't believe that, and go about your business. I challenge you to take this book and prove me wrong. Put together your own circumstantial evidence and see if it describes any place else on the face of this earth. You won't find it. Where is the last Babylon? I believe it's the United States of America. Are we talking here about Y2K? I don't have the slightest idea. I'm not even sure what Y2K is. I know what people say it is. And I know that if it's what the experts say it is, this could very well be the thing that precipitates the end of the United States of America. But again, the question, see, is when. Not just where, but when. I can tell you this. It hasn't happened yet. It has not happened. It's going to happen. The first verse of the book of Revelation tells you this is prophecy. It's something future that's going to happen. And he says it's going to happen soon. That's soon by God's definition. Things which must shortly come to pass. So it could be any time. But another question is why? Why would it happen to America? I'll tell you why I believe it. Because America is the only nation that was ever founded on Bible Christianity. The only one. And America has gone from being the only nation ever founded on Bible Christianity to being blessed more than any nation has ever been blessed by God on the earth. To being the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Because we are the country that, having the truth, have abandoned. We are the country that, having the one right way, ended up with 1,500 registered denominations. all kinds of other harlots brought into the country. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, all these various ideas that are a part of the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. But you'll notice what we read here in chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and it has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful word. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now you'll see that America has become the habitation of devils. We are filled with apostate seminaries. We have 550,000 churches in America, a tiny handful that believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. The rest of them are full of devils, deceivers, preachers who fail to preach a little hell, people who preach false gospels, salvation by works. People don't believe that the Bible is God's infallible book. We have this religious sector of America, spiritual Babylon, that has turned away from God and the Bible and truth. But then we have another layer. We have the preachers in the public schools and universities of this nation. Now that's the really deceptive part. Because Satan has taken away the children, made it a law, compulsory education, that they have to go to school, and put them into the classroom with humanists. Humanists who do not believe that there is a king and a kingdom that should be more important to you than any person or anything on earth. If you believe that, you can't live a day without having it affect your life. You certainly can't teach in a classroom and teach young people how to live life and ignore that fact. But if you don't ignore that fact, you're out of a job. You cannot work there. If you take a stand for the Lord Jesus, that says that God and His kingdom and His king are the most important things on the face of the earth, you're in serious trouble. You're a religious fanatic. The government will not let you do that to their children, their human resources. The gospel of humanism. The gospel of humanism is that we're an accident of nature that just needs a little more self-esteem. That's the gospel of humanism. Truth is a matter of opinion. The pursuit of happiness is the only goal of the rational mind. You can be the king of your own life through education. That was the message of the Garden of Eden. The devil said, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing." So he told them on the tree of knowledge. "Ye shall be as gods, knowing." You can be like God if you know enough. America is the closest that man has ever come to perfecting humanism. We have turned this nation into a monument to broad-mindedness. We're so broad-minded that we don't stand for anything. We've turned this nation into a monument for excess and selfishness and greed, an economy beyond imagination, with absolutely no rationale behind it. But I want you to notice with me what we read here in this 18th chapter and the 4th verse. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plague. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. And the cup which she hath filled her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Now, in the fourth verse through the sixth verse, we're really talking about words from Sodom. God told Lot to get out of Sodom because he intended to destroy Sodom as an example on the face of history. And I believe that's what God's going to do to America. Destroy America as an example to the world. And we're talking here about a mighty nation in this chapter. A mighty nation that influences the whole world. Notice what we read in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all the manner of vessels of ivory and all the manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. And thou shalt find them no more. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught." And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like in this great city?" And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heavens, and thy holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on earth." And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall the great city of Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorcerers were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." We're talking about things here that have never been possible until this generation. Never. The only way a ship could travel until the 1800s was by wind. You read about all the shipping, all about all this merchandise. Shipping barely existed for 1,700 years after this was written. Nobody had shipping to speak of. And I'll tell you the difference. More money has changed hands in this century for merchandise and the things mentioned here than in all the time up to this century combined. It's like the world started over again in the early 1800s in terms of technology. And what we see here is a massive ships by sea and now ships by air, aircraft, airships, working out of the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Gulf, to Mexico, to Canada, around the world. The greatest shipping of all is the Middle East oil tankers coming to this country, where we buy their oil. We don't have to have it. We could make it on our own, but we just do it because it's simpler. America is the center of the world. Every nation on the face of the earth of enough size to be called a nation, has numerous millionaires who have been made millionaires by their dealings with the United States of America. That's how they got rich. Because we had the money. We read in here about how these people react. Bewail, lament, alas, alas, weep, mourn, weeping, wailing, alas, alas, cried, cast dust on their heads, cried, weeping, wailing. Why does God repeat that over and over? So you get the point. All over the world, there are going to be people watching this happen. They're not going to be part of it. Nothing happened to them. It's happening to this geographical location. And they're standing afar off watching it. The rest of the world is getting on fire. This one place, this one geographical location, is experiencing this destruction. Now let me ask you something. Suppose every nation on earth tomorrow shut down their factories and they said, we're going to retire. Do you think that the Zenith employees would be crying because Sony is going out of business? Do you think the Chevrolet employees would be weeping and wailing because there wouldn't be any more Toyotas shipped in this country? Do you think the Harley Davidson people would be crying because there won't be any more Hondas? About the only person that would cry if everybody shut down would be Ty Warner, the father of Beanie Babies. Gets all his out of China. See, we're talking about one geographical location that causes all this uproar because of what has happened to them. It's not happening to the other people. They're standing off in Europe and the Middle East watching what happens. America is the only truly self-sufficient economy on earth today. 55% of the food that Russians eat is imported. 85% of the food that the Japanese eat is imported. Those people are not self-sufficient. And most of their luxuries come from the United States. Those people will be terribly upset if anything happens. But it's going to happen. America is, you might say, the only nation that needs nothing. You remember Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, having need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Revelation 18 describes the last Babylon. It describes a place that is created by Babylonian philosophy. It's rich and increased with goods. It has need of nothing. It enriches the other nations of the world. And three times it says in this chapter, three times it says, for in one hour, so great riches has come to naught. You know how you have a nation disappear in 1 hour? You need nuclear weapons. Look at Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city of Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Seven times in this chapter you find that phrase, no more at all. Talking about everything coming to an end. But now let's turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 51. 50-verse chapter of Jeremiah. Now this was written to Babylon in Jeremiah's day. And what you're going to notice here, that it's in a very limited sense, because there's not really much fulfilled out of this. This was written for us, our generation, so that we could study it, so that we could see the parallels to Babylon and see the circumstantial evidence to illustrate that it's here, right before us. Look at Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 60. This is the end of his prophecy. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shalt read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be that when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Now we just read about the stone being cast for the nation. The meteorite is actually what it is, by our modern terms. A meteorite, part of the destruction. A meteorite symbolized by what was done here in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, they just took a stone, they fastened it to the prophecy, threw it in the Euphrates River to show a symbol of what was going to happen later. Never did happen. There's never been a time when literal Babylon has been cut off to the point that there neither man nor beast could remain there and it would be desolate forever. There are people there right now. Been people through all this time period. So we're talking here about prophecies that have not been fulfilled. They're going to be fulfilled in the last days. But turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 50, and you'll see the beginning of this prophecy. We don't really have time to do it any justice, but I'm trying to get you interested enough to have you study it. Because from chapter 50 to what I just read to you is the heart of Jeremiah's prophecy about Babylon. This is the beginning. What we just read was the end. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are confounded, her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. Right there at the beginning, it gets into prophecy that has never been fulfilled. This has never been literally fulfilled in the land of Babylon. So the place could not be inhabited by man or beast. But if this is circumstantial evidence to provide us a picture of what's going to be true of the last Babylon, really the only one anybody would ever have a Bible to study to read about. There are no Bibles in Jeremiah's day. People since Jeremiah's day have had no interest in it. There have been no activity in Babylon. But it's in a book to be read, to be studied, to be thought about by this generation, and it's not being done. It has not been done. Jeremiah 50 and verse 3, says that out of the north there comes a nation against Babylon. Now just suppose for a few minutes that I'm not crazy, that what I'm saying to you is a reasonable thing to think about. And the Babylon that we have represented here in these verses is a picture of America as we know it today. Is it possible that there could be nations to the north of us who would attack us? There certainly are. If a nuke comes in from Russia or from China, it's going to come across the North Pole from the North Office. Notice Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 9. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their arrows shall be as of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. You say, you think they're going to shoot arrows over the North Pole in America? Doesn't sound too likely, does it? Until you think about something. Until you study something. Like thinking, for example, that suppose there had been a missile in the mind of God. What would God have said to Jeremiah to describe a missile? Those people didn't know anything about missiles. They couldn't imagine what a missile would be. But I'll tell you what's interesting. When you look up the word arrow in the Greek dictionary, the Hebrew dictionary, the word arrow there in the ninth verse, it says an interesting thing. It says God's thunderbolts. God's thunderbolt. That's the word for arrow. I don't know why that's in there. But I can certainly see a great possibility. God's thunderbolts. And they're going to come like a mighty expert man. Maybe a guy driving a computer. A mighty expert man that shall not return in vain. None shall return in vain. They're all going to be successful. My time is gone, but chapter 50 and verse 11 says that we're talking about a Babylon composed of destroyers of God's heritage. I hate to tell you folks, but that's us. Destroyers of God's heritage. Then in chapter 50 and verse 14, you have more thunderbolts. Same word. Then in chapter 50 and verse 15, you're talking about a Babylon whose foundations are fallen. That's what's happened to us. The foundations of this nation, the Christian foundations, have fallen. Chapter 50 and verse 16, we're talking about a Babylon where faithful preaching has been cut off. That's the Bible symbolism there. Faithful preaching has been cut off. Chapter 50 and verse 17, you're talking about a time when Israel is scattered. That's now. Chapter 50 and verse 18, you're talking about Bill Clinton. The Lord will punish the leader and his land. Chapter 50 and verse 19, you're talking about Israel regathering. That's also true. They're not only scattered, but they're regathering. Chapter 50 and verse 22. Look at that. That's very interesting. 50 and verse 22. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. Several times through here it talks about the sound, the incredible sound of the battle, how it's going to move the earth. It's hard to do that with arrows. Chapter 50 and verse 24, we're talking about a battle and a striving against the Lord. That's exactly what America's doing. Chapter 50 and verse 29, we're talking about more thunderbolts. Chapter 50 and verse 9, we're talking about being proud against the Lord. Horrible sin of America. Chapter 50 and verse 30, we're talking about the young men being killed in the streets. Street gangs. Chapter 50 and verse 31, we're talking about God being against the proud. Chapter 50 and verse 32, being against the proud again. That is the hallmark of America, how proud we are of what we've done. Chapter 50 and verse 37, we're talking about the mingled people. You know, if you want to go to Israel and become an Israeli, you can't do it. You can convert to the Judaistic religion, but you can't become an Israeli. They don't want people from other cultures to come to their land. America is the only true mingled people on the face of the earth. Chapter 50 and verse 38, what Jim was talking about in his last message. Land of graven images, TV and movies, and people being mad upon their idols, their movie idols and their rock idols and their country idols and their sports idols. Mad, insane about their idols. Then 50 and verse 41. Notice that one. 50, 41. Behold, the people shall come from the north, come across the North Pole. A great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. Nuclear submarines do that kind of stuff. Come in from the coast. and chapter 15 and verse 46. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved. Arrows don't do that. Thunderbolts do. Jeremiah 51:7, Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hands. That's what America used to be. A showcase for his deity. A cup in the Bible is a symbol of responsibility. America used to be a golden cup in the Lord's hand, but when we read Revelation 17, we saw that the harlot had the cup in her hand. We've turned away from our God of responsibility, just as we see symbolized here. 93% of all the money that goes to missions on the face of the earth comes from America. 93%. But the vast majority of that goes to get out false gospel. Teach people work salvation. Teach people how to go to hell. Jeremiah 50:13. Sounds like the stock market to me. Oh, thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. Chapter 51 and verse 33. Sounds like somebody. 51:33. Well, I got my wrong side there, but. Okay, there it is. 51:53. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come to her, saith the Lord. You know, we've mounted up to heaven. We've been to the moon. We've put out space stations. We've put up satellites. We've fortified ourselves in the heavens with an air force. But those things don't mean anything when God gets ready to judge you. Because what I didn't show you, you can look it up. Count them just like I did. If you'll look at verse 62 of the 50 verse chapter, 51:62. Listen again to this statement. Then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. 10 times. 10 times in this prophecy he says that. Being cut off to the point that nobody, nothing, even animals will live there forever. That's known as nuclear fallout. And it's not going to happen to the whole world. It's going to happen to some certain geographical location. And the people in the other parts of the world are going to be looking on from afar off and mourning over what they see happening. Mostly their money. And it's very interesting that in this 18th chapter of Revelation, there are 24 verses, and 50 of them focus on the money, about the riches and the merchandise and the trade, because that's the way the mind of man works. Money answers all things. And we are the money capital of the world. Russia is in serious trouble right now. $1 is worth 13 rubles. A ruble used to be worth a dollar. Now it takes 13 of them to make $1. And I was reading in U.S. News and World Report about they're interviewing the people where they're standing in line at the banks trying to get their money out because their money had gone bad. Talking to this lady about having savings in the bank, she said, Russians don't have savings in the bank. We have a home under our mattress. And it's in dollars, not rubles. They see the dollar as a stable economy. But if there were to be some nukes come across the North Pole and come out of the submarines on the coast, there would be no more dollar. It would drastically alter the entire economy of the world, and you know it might be necessary to go to the euro dollar, which is already ready, already printed, already predicted to be the money of the world in the day future. All it takes is to get the dollar out of the way. And a way to do that would be if the land of the dollar were gone. And not only gone, so full of nuclear radiation that man nor beast can live here forever. I tell you what all this means. If you go home and study for many years, you won't find a place in this world that you can come back and say to me, I believe this is a better possibility for the last battle. You can't do it. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can know today that you have repented of your sins and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And if you have, you won't have to worry about it. It won't really matter how all these things turn out. If you have the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, you have nothing to worry about. You have nothing but excitement about the possibility of a great future in heaven where all the problems of this world are gone. But you're in serious trouble if you don't know that you know that. Because if you don't know that you have eternal life, you probably don't. But we'd be glad to talk to you today before you leave this place to show you in the Word of God how you can know that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we ask you to help us as we go from this place to think about the things we've heard, to think about your Word, the reliability of it, the infallibility of it. And we ask you to help us in the days that are ahead to seek to be a testimony, to help to reach a lost and dying world so that we wait for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.